Well, greetings to everyone. Might be dreary outside, but it's a delight to be here. Great synergy of energy here. The Apostle Paul made the famous statement in Philippians 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Jesus Christ. How true and how penetrating that is. I can do all things through Jesus Christ. An appropriate question that we could ask ourselves is, does Christ live in us? I would think, judging from the enthusiasm and the focus, I have the feeling that Christ's presence is here. It's my subjective opinion. But we could ask the same question collectively about the congregation as a whole. Does Jesus Christ live within this congregation? Does this congregation overcome adversity? Does Christ live through all of us? Does Christ give this congregation success in whatever it attempts to do? It's with those thoughts in mind that our president, Victor Kubik, wrote a recent member letter to everyone, and I'll read certain excerpts of it, because I think it's appropriate to consider what he wrote in the times in which we live, where we are in the course of activity on this earth. Dear brethren, it is no secret that I want this church to grow. I talk about it. I work towards it. I rejoice in all the indicators that show that the work is growing. Our financial statements show stability and blessing. Our work to preach the gospel is having increasing effect. No doubt that's true. You know, 1 million unique hits on the website just in December, and perhaps almost as many in January. 6 million for the past year. Couple superstations that we have TV coverage on, WGN and then Ion Television, in decent times. You know, those are earmarks of a watershed development, important, significant progress that the church is making, progress in numbers that we could maybe only dream about years ago, but are certainly a reality. So when he says our work to preach the gospel is having increasing effect, it certainly is. And he goes on in the letter to say that that's important, most important, qualitatively, but also quantitatively is nice as well. Continuing, he says in his last words to his disciples, Christ stated that the spiritual growth comes from connectivity with him. Abide in me and I in you. A branch can never bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Those are statements even we read before every Passover. It's in John 14, verses 4 through 5, that Christ is the vine and we are the branches. I've been very pleased when we see the Spirit that is now in the church and in people's lives. We are truly in a period of grace and peace. We must maintain this state personally if we want to make an impact collectively on the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are asking more of our local congregations to engage with those who come to us through the printed literature, internet, and Beyond Today TV programs. And many of these people who are more interested will naturally want to see who might be near them. And naturally, they will find it easy to find a local congregation and ministers. We are on the fast track to bring our 191 congregation websites to a level where visitors will get a good idea of what they might expect if they should call for more information. Most will search a website before they call a pastor. In my February coworker letter, I am going to openly invite those who are interested in us to find out more about us through our local congregations on the internet. I thank all of you who are taking this challenge seriously. As we strengthen our relationship with our Father in heaven, I would like to ask the church to set aside a day of fasting, church-wide day, between January 25th and February the 8th. We are not in a crisis, nor is there some monumental decision to be made. I'm just asking for us to be humble before God so that we can grow and bear fruit. Prayer is our lifeblood. Bible study is our food, but it's fasting that is the catalyst that focuses our spiritual attention on what we should be doing. So I'd like to take the time this afternoon to assess that historically, church-wide fasts, when managed properly, have always been very powerful. Church-wide fasts, when managed properly, have always been very powerful. Always garnered spiritual blessings. This recent church fast that's been called for is certainly not the first, and I guarantee it won't be the last. It is important that we occasionally will do that, certainly individually for spiritual growth, but collectively on occasion it represents, it constitutes a major blessing. I think we do not understand to perhaps the depth of how true that is, how moved God is when not just an individual turns to Him, but when collectively a large group of people want to dedicate themselves to a more humble profile, to a more willingness to be able to serve and to help and to do what God would want. And when those are specific goals, as indicated by Matthew 28:18-20, where the gospel goes forth to the world. We prepare a people, and we do a work. And the fruits are there. We have the potential, with God's help, when we get close to Him, to effectuate great change, wonderful impact of hope to a world that is troubled and is desperately in need of that. One of the early examples that I could cite to show what happens when collectively a group of people turn to God and they fast is over in Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. Acts 13, verses 1 through 5 says, Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, and other apostles listed there, as well as Saul. And they ministered to the Holy Spirit, and they fasted. And the Holy Spirit said, "Separate Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have called them to do." I don't know if that was some invisible voice, or whether it was just in the minds of the people that were fasting and praying, to conclude at the same time that Paul and Barnabas were to be separated to do the work of God. But those were two very significant individuals that embarked on an important segment of activity for the church. The subsequent blessing of that fast with the administrative leadership of the church at that time, the result was that Paul's ministry was launched, that at least 12 new congregations occurred in Europe, that there was an enormous impact with Paul's ministry, especially, and Barnabas, such that it was even stated over in Acts 17, "Oh, these people, they turned the world upside down." That was how powerful their message was, the impact that went on. Not only that, the gospel was preached to all echelons of society, to people within the Roman army, to royalty, to people that were working in the farmlands, and everybody in between. It was a blessing of this effort to fast and dedicate these people for spiritual service. It could be argued that even prior to the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, that when the disciples were together, they might have been together, it seems to indicate, for several days anyway. It's not out of the realm of probability to surmise that probably they were fasting as well. And we are well aware of the subsequent blessing of the impact of the church on Jerusalem in the early chapters of the book of Acts, and the fact that the ministry for 12 apostles was launched from those early days. I'd like for us to go to a verifiable fast that was done collectively by people and was quite unusual, because these people were not in any church. They were actually quite pagan. But over in the book of Jonah chapter 3, we see what happens when Jonah the prophet successfully carried a message to Nineveh. Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, one of the most pagan civilizations to ever be on this earth. If we go over to Jonah in chapter 3 of Jonah, just before Micah, in verse 1, Jonah 3, verse 1, "And the word of the Eternal came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise and go into Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid you. So Jonah arose and went up into Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Now Nineveh was a large city. It took 3 days to cross it. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried, said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, it's so typical to discount and to scoff at different proclamations. But what perhaps got the attention of the Ninevites was the fact that Jonah was expelled from the belly of a great fish. And perhaps they put supernatural value on that and said, well, this is nothing ordinary. Maybe this person came from a god. They didn't know who Jonah's god was. But no doubt, he carried a great deal of weight when he gave his warning. And unlike people in Sodom that laughed at Lot when he says, up, let's get you out of here. The city is going to fall. People laughed at him. They laughed at Noah. They have scoffed religion, many people in today's society. And it seems like in our secular world, there is an effort, greater effort than ever before, to discredit God, get him off of our coins, get him out of the courtroom, take off the Ten Commandments, or any semblance of a reminder that there would be perhaps Ten Commandments. Get those off of walls and courtrooms as well. A secular society. But in this case, a pagan society, perhaps not much better. But when Jonah gave the warning, unexpectedly by Jonah, was the result that the people actually believed. Verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. He laid his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, which was a sign of humility, and sat in ashes. Now, being a pagan background, I don't think that he would know really what else to do. What I'm leading up to is these people act on what little they knew. They humbled themselves. They refrained from food. And verse 7, the king caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor animal, herd nor flock taste anything. They were going to play it safe. Nobody, and not even an animal, was to have anything to eat or drink. I don't think God expected that to be decreed to apply to the animals, but they were acting on what they knew. Kind of like, and I've used this before, the military man that consulted with one of our ministers 30 years ago in Southeast Asia. He was reading the Sabbath booklet and understanding that that was a day to dedicate to God and trying to put things together as best as he could. With limited knowledge, he asked the question, is it okay to blow up bridges on the Sabbath? Well, no, you do that at six other days of the week. No, you don't do that at all. But you take people where they are. And he was, had limited knowledge, and so he asked based on what he knew. Here the king of Nineveh didn't know really that much about fasting, probably had never done it before, but he believed the prophet, and he wanted the nation to be saved or spared. So he had the animals fast along with the people. In verse 8, and let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Well, that wasn't required, but that's what he tried to do. And cry mightily unto God, this God of Jonah, yes, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. So perhaps he did have some sense of right and wrong. Who can tell, verse 9, whether God will turn and repent, that means change his mind, and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not. And so many other prophets wrote that God is not taking pleasure in the death of the wicked. He retells Israel time and time again, repent and turn back. And he said that to any number of other people and individuals. And God saw their works, verse 10, and they turned from their evil way, and God changed his mind, repented of the evil that he had thought that he would do to them, and he did it not. He did it not. How improbable. And what was it that made this all turn around? It was an attitude of humility by the people, and collectively they prayed and asked together that God would spare them. I think we underestimate the fact that a person, with even just one individual, can make a strong impact. And if you take a collective number of people, or everybody in this room, or everybody within the church, and you can imagine how much more powerful it is. The impact increases exponentially, not just arithmetically. In 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. To me, is a very encouraging scripture when I see the tragedies that go on in our society and know that even at this late date, an individual or a group of people or a nation could actually redeem and themselves to be at one with God and to be spared subsequent punishment, but instead reap blessings. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, or even if they're not, as we saw with Nineveh, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, no matter what they've done, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Now my eyes shall be open, my ears attentive unto the prayer that is made. God is very sensitive to that. It's difficult to impress God. It's almost impossible. There's nothing you or I could do that we could make that would impress God. We could say, well, I've now memorized every book in the Bible, and I remember every person that I've ever met. God will say, that's nothing. I know the name of every star in the universe. It's not even close. There's nothing we can create. Again, somebody could say, well, I built the Great Pyramid. God could say, well, I built the material that went into that pyramid, and I built the Milky Way, and I built all these other galaxies, and again, no contest. But there is one way that human beings can impress God, and that is through the attitude of humility, as we've just seen here in 2 Corinthians, or Chronicles. And I'll just refer to Isaiah 66 and verse 2 that ties right into this. Isaiah 66, verse 2. Quote, to this man will I look, even to him that is of a poor and of a contrite spirit, and one who trembles at my word. That's what impresses and gets God's attention. When people realize their frailties and say, no matter what's happened in the past, I want to have a different relationship with my Creator. I want life to work out for me. And when a group of people says that, it's even that much more powerful. Let's move in this same book of 2 Chronicles over to chapter 20. Chapter 20, same book. To me, a very touching, poignant example of what can happen when people collectively turn to God. And it came to pass, verse 1, after this, that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon and with others besides, which we know later in the story to be Edomites, three massive armies converged together against the Jews, against Judah, against their king Jehoshaphat to battle. Verse 2, there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, there comes a great multitude against you from beyond the sea on this side of Syria. And behold, they are in En-Gedi, and on the march toward Jerusalem, probably within 40 miles. Jehoshaphat, verse 3, feared and set himself to seek the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judea. He knew that the nation was not as close to God as it needed to be. He knew that they were in dire straits and facing total oblivion. So he was concerned. He proclaimed a fast, verse 4, gathered themselves together in Judah, to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And the gathering was near the temple in Jerusalem. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah, in the midst of his countrymen, in the house of the Lord before the new court. And he said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not the God in heaven? Do you not rule over the kingdom of the heathen? And in your hand, is there not power and might, so that none of this is able to withstand you? Are you not then our God, who did drive out the inhabitants of the land before the people Israel, and gave it to the seed of Abraham, your friend, forever, ever? To me, this is very, very well thought out, this prayer. Because even though he knows that the country is not as close as it should have been to God, he reminds God in this. You know, we received this land originally because you gave it to us. You wanted us to have this. And your special friend, Abraham, that was so close, would be in favor of this. He actually finally understood that the birthright promises would start to unfold after him and that we would begin to receive some of that. So now that you've set that in motion, the implication is, why would you change that? Verse 8, and they dwelt therein, and they have built a sanctuary therein for your name, saying, and if when evil comes upon us, as the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we stand before you in this house and in your presence and cry unto you in our affliction. And then you will hear and help. You've obligated yourself to do that. And certainly they were in distress. Their future was in doubt. And they needed God to intervene against all odds. It would be as if Anchorage of Alaska or Honolulu were under attack, and a massive army of, say, a horde of people from Russia and from China and from Korea were converging on that particular city or that area to obliterate it. So it was very, very serious. And God responded through a prophet and answered and said in verse 16, tomorrow you go down against this crowd. And behold, when they come up at the cliff of Ziz, you shall find them at the end of the brook, and you will not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not and be not dismayed, for tomorrow you will go out against them. And what happened was that when they came out to this army, they found out that the three armies ended up fighting each other. They killed each other until there was no person standing alive. And all they had to do was to gather the gold and the silver and the other valuables that were strewn about on the big fat battlefield in the desert. It was an incredible victory, and they did not have to lift a finger. Not after they had fasted and humbled themselves before God. And after every major fast, you find subsequent blessings. What were the subsequent blessings after the Nineveh fast with Jonah? That Nineveh repented and raised its spiritual standards, at least for that generation. And, of course, that Nineveh survived. With the fast that Jehoshaphat called for, it led to Judah repenting of spiritual lethargy, and it also enabled Judah to survive the trial, and Judah also prospered economically in multiple ways. But what does one really do when one fasts? I would suggest that the Ninevites didn't really know much about it, and perhaps the people then we read about in Judah were somewhat limited because they were really dependent on the priest and their king to have the right link with God to be able to effectuate change. I'd like to address this a bit by reading an excerpt out of the autobiography of Mr. Armstrong. Not that he was a deity, but that in his lifetime has overlapped many of ours, and some of the pressures and things that he dealt with are very, very familiar to the rest of us. I'm going to read from an excerpt in chapter 22 of the first volume. Never in my life have I faced a more serious problem than the situation that confronted us in the beginning of the year 1930. Not only were we confronted with yet another lean year economically, with our own personal financial condition at rock bottom, with the whole nation plunging on down, down, down into the depths of the Great Depression, it seemed as if we were destitute of faith in God as well. We were within 6 weeks of the birth of our fourth child. My wife, who had been miraculously healed in 1927, was now in an alarming condition. She was anemic. Her blood was lacking in iron. Her strength appeared depleted. The doctor was definitely alarmed. He was afraid of complications at the time of delivery due to her weakened condition. He insisted that she go to the hospital to where every emergency facility would be available in the event of trouble. But we had been in such financial debts that the hospital bill for our first son's birth had not been paid. The hospital would not again admit my wife unless we paid the first bill or paid in advance for this delivery. I had prayed for Mrs. Armstrong's healing, but she had not been healed. I prayed again and again, but there had been no improvement. Time was running out. We were getting desperate. What was wrong? I learned that God does heal. We had experienced an almost incredible miracle when she was healed before, but why not now? Obviously, God had not changed. He is the same from eternity to eternity. He has promised to heal, and His word is sure. The fault could not be with God. I knew it had to be with me. But where? I searched my heart. One condition to receiving miraculous healing is that we obey God. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him because we keep His commandments. 1 John 3:22. But I had surrendered to obey God's commandments 3 years before. Faith is the second condition. But I believed as firmly as when God first healed my wife. There was no more time to lose. I had to find the answer. I knew of only one way. Fasting and prayer. It was a last-ditch resort. I did not know how one ought to fast and pray. I had never done it before. But when Jesus' disciples were unable to cast out a demon, Jesus said that the result could only come by fasting and prayer. So I began to fast. The fasting was begun on a Sabbath morning. That morning I ate no breakfast. Not knowing how one ought to go about fasting and prayer, I first prayed and asked me to show the way, to open my understanding. Then, since God speaks to us through the written word, I began to search the Bible for instruction about fasting. For 1 hour, with the aid of a concordance, I studied the passages of Scripture on the subject of fasting and praying, much of the time on my knees. Then for 1 hour I sat and thought in contemplation. I turned over in my mind the Scriptures I had read. I reflected my own life in the recent months. I tried to compare it with God's ways, as revealed with the Scripture. Then I spent the next hour talking to God in prayer. So I continued to follow this sequence. 1 hour in Scripture study, 1 hour in contemplation, 1 hour in prayer. I did not ask not even once for God to heal my wife as yet. I had been doing that for weeks without result. I was fasting and praying not for the purpose of pressuring God to force Him to obey my will and to give me what was asked, not for political leverage as we've seen examples in society in years gone by, but I fasted to find out what was wrong with me. I realized that we did not need to nag God. Never fast as a means of inducing God to answer. I read of Elijah's prayer in the midst of the priests of Baal and how God's answered with fire from heaven. I timed the prayer. It was very short, only about 20 seconds. But the awe-inspiring answer came crashing down from heaven instantly. Elijah did not need to talk to God into doing this by a long prayer or repeated prayers, but I knew that Elijah at that moment was close to God and that he had previously been spending hours in long prayer to God. And naturally, he knew his Maker would answer. Gradually, the truth began to pierce the fog of my mind. Gradually, as this process of fasting and prayer continued all day and into the afternoon of Sunday, I became more and more hungry, but closer and closer to God. The realization came that I had been keeping my mind more and more on this clay project. Let's realize that if this was the depths of the depression, money was scarce. He didn't have food for his family. He was used to being successful, as he certainly was in some 15, 20 years before, making what would be a six-figure income at least in today's money, if not more than that, in advertising. That all was yanked away from him by the flash depression of 1920. Then he had an opportunity 9 years later to make conceivably even back then millions and millions of dollars setting up a chain of laundry stores across the country, the precursor to dry cleaning. And it would be a phenomenal boon. And in 1929, the stock market crashed. and that wiped out his opportunity. Then, in Oregon, he found out a few years later, a year later, that he was able, he found some clay. It was amazing. Clay that seemed to have healing properties on skin, and clay that would help, that was quite attractive in beauty shops to people. And so he began to excavate clay out of this one mine. An attorney was able to help draw up the papers to set up a business. He says, "You don't have the money to afford my services, but I tell you what, for a percentage of the business, you can have my services for free." And so with that, he was off and running, and his house became a factory for making clay, scooping, boiling it, and then skimming off extra water and liquid and pouring it into bottles and labeling the bottles and going out in Portland, Oregon, and trying to market all of this. He said he had to do this to keep his family afloat. So rather than us maybe sitting here and thinking, well, how could he have gone off on that deep end? When times are tough, it's easy to think, well, I've got to do what I have to do. I have to do what I have to do, and I've got to do it now, and I've got to do it all. Well, he realized through this prayer that it was becoming first place in his mind. He says, "This experience in fasting and prayer has been broadcast over the air many times, and it is one of the outstanding experiences in my life and properly belongs in this present account. This process of self-examination, the order of 1 hour of Bible study, an hour of contemplation and prayer, continued under unpleasant weakness of fasting until the middle of Sunday afternoon. Suddenly, I heard one of our daughters cry out, 'Here comes Grandpa and Grandma!' My father and mother were driving their Ford two-door sedan up our driveway. At the moment, I was lying on the bed in our bedroom in an hour of thinking and reflecting. By this time, I knew where the trouble had been. I realized fully that I had gotten so wrapped up in this clay project, the development of formulas, devising plans for marketing, and selling enough of it to beauty shops to keep us from starving, that I had unconsciously been drifting further and further away from a previously close relationship with God. I had not stopped prayer or Bible study. I had not even realized that I had been diminishing it. But now I realize I had become closer to this clay project than I was to God. It was fast becoming first in my mind, my interest, and my time. And God will not play second fiddle to anything. I wonder as I write how many of our readers are more wrapped up in their interests, in their hearts, in some material business project or other interest than they are in God. Perhaps many who are reading this need to have what God brought me to do. I realize now that God had mercifully, in His wisdom and love for me and my family, refused to answer my prayers, to force me to fast and pray, to come to see where I was unconsciously drifting. But in a flash, as I heard my father's car drive past the bedroom window, the realization came that the mission of the fasting was accomplished. No need to continue it now. I must end it and go out and meet my parents." So in a brief prayer, not much longer than Elijah's, but in deep earnestness and absolute faith, I now, for the first time during this fast, ask God to heal my wife and put iron in her blood and give her the strength needed. Like a flash, it came to my mind that we were completely out of food and fuel. And this was January. So I asked God to send us food and fuel. I asked Him to send money for the hospital bill for the delivery of the baby. Quickly, I thought of my winter top coat. It had a big hole in the rear of one hip, which was an embarrassment and a handicap in my work. And I asked God for a new coat. Asking God for these five things had taken less than a minute. But now my parents were alighting from the car, and I wanted to go out and meet them. Two scriptures flashed into my mind. Matthew 6:8, which says, "Your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask Him." In Philippians 4:19, "My God shall supply all your need according to the riches in glory by Christ Jesus." So quickly I ended my prayer saying, "Father in heaven, you know what I need before I ask, and you have promised to supply my every need. So I ask you to supply whatever else I need." I thanked God quickly, rose up, and greeted my parents. And the astounding answers came. Dad was just handing Mother a big covered roaster out of the car, and then gathering up an armload of wood. He had removed the back seat before leaving Salem and piled into the entire rear part of the car a large supply of wood. We soon had a fire going in the kitchen stove, and Mother reheated an entire big dinner that she had brought in the roaster. Dad managed to supply a week's worth of food or wood into his car. So here, even before I was asking for it, were two of my request answered immediately: fuel and food. Arising Monday morning, my wife's cheeks were rosy red. When the doctor saw her, he exclaimed, "What has happened to you?" He could not understand how her anemia could suddenly disappear. She had her old zip and pep and strength back, living up to the name that was given by her brothers to her when she was little, Shebang and Cyclone. The very first mail delivery after my prayer request on that Monday morning brought a letter from one of my wife's uncles in Iowa containing, most unexpectedly, a settlement from her mother's will in the exact amount, dollars and cents, of the hospital bill. My wife's mother had died when she was 12. This is years and years later this came. You may be sure that Mrs. Armstrong and I were overwhelmed with gratitude. By Monday was another business day in downtown Portland. It was necessary to make the rounds to some of the beauty shops once again. Arriving in the lobby of the office building, I would remove my top coat, carefully fold it so as to hide the big hole in the side, carry it on my arm, and then enter the shop or the office where I had to call. "Herb," exclaimed Russell, his brother, suddenly, who came up from behind, "you've got to have a new overcoat. Meyer and Frank are having a big sale on overcoats. Today is January 20th. I have a charge account with Meyer and Frank's, and anything charged today will not be billed until the March 1st statement, and I'll have March the 10th to pay for it. So you go now and select an overcoat, and I'll meet you over there at noon and have it charged." "Oh, no, Russ, I couldn't," I remonstrated. "I couldn't let you do that." But suddenly, as I continued to protest, it seemed as if a still small voice within me said, "Didn't you ask God to give you a new overcoat? Are you willing to receive it the way God gave it or not?" It's human nature to rebel against God's way. We want to do things a different way sometimes. Be less embarrassing. I stopped immediately and I said, "Okay, Russ." I smiled humbly and gratefully. "I'll go select a coat, and thanks a million." My eyes began to water. It was humiliating for me to take this coat from my brother. I felt he couldn't afford it, but I realized it was God's answer, coming the way God had chosen to answer my prayer. He was still humbling me, but that was good for me, and actually giving the coat was good for my brother. It just didn't seem so naturally. And other things followed after that. Whenever fasting occurs, there are spiritual subsequent blessings. And there were blessings that, food and fuel that he talks about, and his coat, and other things that worked out. There have been amazing other interventions from prayers and from church-wide fasts. Mr. Armstrong was able to call different fasts just the way Mr. Kubik did just recently. I can remember one time, it was in 1972, and he called for November the 18th on a Sabbath to be a day of fasting. He was concerned at that time about the work, and he had, it wasn't that we were in retrogression as he estimated it, we just weren't making enough progress, that perhaps we were stalling in neutral. And so he wrote the following. Quote, "Whereas in our present serious dilemma, the head of the living worldwide Church of God has moved me to call a day of churchwide humbling, prayer, and fasting to be observed November 18th of 1972 with the offering of fervent supplication to Almighty God for the preservation and spiritual welfare of His church. And whereas it is incumbent on us to pray, Thy kingdom come and Thy will be done, and to bow in humble submission to His chastisement now laid upon us in this dilemma, and to confess and deplore our sins and allowing worldly interests and pleasures to start drawing us away from God. Now, to what extent that was the case, I don't know, because I don't have x-ray vision to see into the hearts and minds of other people. By reading that, I'm not implying that that's the way it is here. But that was certainly his opinion and what he was expressing as a concern. And seeing the growth indicators slowing down, he thought was quite alarming. So he mentioned this, the fact that he was perceiving that many brethren were maybe getting more complacent with society and more interested in other things than the commission of the church. Therefore, he did appoint this day as a day of humiliation, prayer and fasting, in all solemnity and humility, with the goal that the united prayer of the whole body of Christ may ascend to the throne of grace and restore God's full blessing. He goes on to write, and I thought this was interesting, "Brethren, many, if not all of us, have let other interests creep into our minds and hearts until we do not have anywhere near the same zeal for the greatest work on earth that even football players have for a football game. Football players can get themselves up emotionally, physically, and psychologically. Last Sunday," he said, "the San Francisco 49ers, supposedly underdogs with their game with Atlanta, got themselves way up for the game because they hated the Atlanta coach and they wanted revenge and they racked up a big score. Why can football players get themselves up in an almost fanatical zeal motivated by hate when we are indifferent, down, and lukewarm about the most important and glorious calling of all time?" Now, that may not be this audience, but that is a possibility with human beings, with human nature. So the fast occurred, and the subsequent blessing from that was that the church income rebounded, and the plain truth circulation, a few months later jumped to 3 million, which was unprecedented at the time. In 1974, there was a church-wide fast, and the subsequent blessing I vividly remember from that is the church became unified, that an argumentative faction with doctrinal error disappeared and was quickly replaced attendance-wise, and the church income catapulted. On January 27th, 1979 was a church-wide fast. Can anybody remember what happened in January of 1979? Yeah. It's not that much of a secret. No. The state of California, under false information, determined that so much money was being squandered by the church that it intervened and actually took over the Pasadena campus to put the church in receivership. Now, the state of California dropped all of its charges, but there was a fasting that occurred when the people united in a very special way. And I marvel that the events that follow that put the college and the church back on track. There were major growth years right after that, especially with the expansion in television. And we ended up becoming the number two religious TV program in the world, and then the number one program. And there was a circulation of 8 million Plain Truth magazines, next to Reader's Digest, largest mass circulation magazine on earth. There were a surge of visit requests that in some metropolitan areas came out to 200 a month before all was said and done. Another fast that occurred was in April of 1967 when Mrs. Loma Armstrong was in serious condition health-wise. And the church prayed for her. They couldn't imagine what life would be like without her. And Mr. Armstrong wrote in another co-worker letter how he was worried about himself, wanted to start slowing down, taking it easy, because he had a heart condition. He didn't want to jeopardize the future to push too hard in the present. And at any rate, he concluded then, as did other administrators there, that as they were fasting occasionally for Mrs. Armstrong, they were examining themselves and all concluding that they could have been more in sync with God than they were. And so Mr. Armstrong concluded that perhaps his perception that as a whole, brethren were perhaps in the same situation. So there was a proclaimed fast. As I mentioned, marvelous results can happen. Subsequent blessings happen from fasting, and when you have church fast, that can be the case. Sometimes we see through a glass darkly, and things do not seem to be a blessing at the time. In April of that same year, Mrs. Armstrong died, and the church was stunned. And Mr. Armstrong had never been without her in doing the work. But he embarked on an unprecedented journey that probably she could not have maintained had she lived on. It all happened just a few months later, simultaneously in different circles. We had a business manager in Germany whose wife wanted to show the yearbook of Ambassador College, the 1966 envoy, showed it to a friend who turned around, showed it to another friend who turned around, showed it to somebody else who turned around, showed it to his best friend, King Leopold of Belgium. King Leopold looked at this pictures of what turned out later to be three times named the most beautiful and best maintained campus in the country. He says, looking at the character of these students, the buildings, the atmosphere, the surroundings, I want to meet the man that founded this college. At the same time, somebody else had a 1966 envoy who showed it to a friend, who showed it to another friend, who showed it to person Prince Mikasa of Japan, brother of Hirohito. Very few people ever saw Hirohito. Mr. Armstrong got to meet him. And Prince Mikasa says, I want to meet this man that put this together. And that led to meetings with him, and then meetings with six of the prime ministers of Japan. This was giving Mr. Armstrong an opportunity in layman's language to explain about the kingdom of God. This led to the most unbelievable, unprecedented slice of history, I think, in God's church. The miracle of going to world leaders, hundreds of leaders, hundreds of ambassadors, top people in government around this world, communist countries, fascist countries, democracies, it didn't matter. And he was a man without portfolio. He would continually get these invitations. At the same time, Dr. Hay, at the faculty of the college, got to meet Benjamin Mazar. He was always connecting with different people in society. And Benjamin Mazar was the authority on biblical archaeology in the Holy Land, or of Israel. And so that led to visits with Moshe Kol, who was the director of tourism. And after that, Golda Meir. And after that, Menachem Begin. Some people that wanted to discredit this in years gone by. And I remember in some of the deacon elder meetings that we would have with some of the representatives from Pasadena, I would ask, any effort to want to continue these things? And it was an emphatic no. Some people would argue, well, these were visits that were bought off. A lot of this was genuine. A great deal of this was very, very genuine. Menachem Begin said, as I was ready to say, Mr. Armstrong, if you were to come into this country and I just found out about it, I would wake up in the middle of the night to find you. And that's how much he thought of him. Margaret Thatcher was very impressed. One of the people that worked with her whispered to one of our aides, you know, Margaret Thatcher really likes Mr. Armstrong. Now, again, he's not a deity. I don't mean to play it up that way. But it was unprecedented that there were all these initial contacts from these coincidences that occurred in 1968, just after this, a few months after this fast. And Mr. Armstrong went on to visit King Bhumibol and Queen Sirikit of Thailand, the Prime Minister Kittikachorn, the President of South Vietnam, Indira Gandhi of India, and other leaders there, John Vorster of South Africa, Haile Selassie of Ethiopia, and other leaders in Israel. I mentioned Japan, Deng Xiaoping of China, the premier, and then one, and then there would be all these different visits to ambassadors, hundreds of them. One from Russia came over and says, "Mr. Armstrong, you have been very critical of our country, but not as bad as some of the others. So you need to come to Russia, you know." And so he would constantly get these invitations. And everywhere he went, in layman's language, he talked about the kingdom of God. It wasn't fun. He did not enjoy the traveling and the grind and being on the road 300 days out of the year and living out of a suitcase. But it did make a huge impact on the world. That could not have come if the church were at loose ends. But when we are collectively together, there is a spiritual synergy that is very, very powerful that God gets behind. And so whenever a church fast is called for, I consider that a blessing. That's a real help. That's more important than the money or anything else. That provides the momentum to be able to accomplish great things. So Mr. Armstrong got the idea of calling for these fasts from examples in the Bible, examples that we've already read about, or Esther. Think of the time when the Jews were threatened their existence because Haman was able to induce the leader, the king, to decree that the Jews would be exterminated. He didn't realize that. And when Esther found out, because she was a queen at the court, she was a Jewess, she sent a frantic message to Mordecai. His response, it's over in Esther 4, he says, "Don't think that you'll escape if the nation goes down just because you're in the royal court. This is very, very serious." And Esther said, "Well, my maidens and I, we will fast for 3 days. And you guys do likewise, and we'll see what God can yet do because we are in a national emergency." Well, Mr. Armstrong noticed examples like that, and he noticed examples from American presidents. We've had American presidents called for nationwide fasting. You wouldn't expect that today, probably, to be endorsed by Congress and by the State Department, but it has happened in the history. And I marvel that the people that did that were concerned about the spiritual condition then. Then and now is so different. But still, they had a conscience. John Adams called for a nationwide fast on May the 9th, 1798. In order to accomplish that, the decision had to be made months ahead of time with slow mail to reach all the citizens. And the focus, I won't take the time to read it, I've got it, but is the focus being we're not as close to our Creator. We can't be as materialistic as we are. We need to put God first in order to continue to reap the blessings that God wants to give us. And the subsequent blessings to me, when you look at history, was that after that fast, the country was able to avoid the temptation of getting embroiled in European politics, European wars with Napoleon. Just 5 years later was the Louisiana Purchase, which tripled the size of this country. Amazing things can happen to a group of people when they have God's blessing. Abraham Lincoln was one that proclaimed not one, but several fasts. The first was in September of 1861, and he also proclaimed one on April the 30th, 1863. The purpose was to be thankful, not full of ingratitude, thankful for the enormous blessings that God had physically bestowed on the country. And then wanting to appeal to the country to unite and to have malice toward none, but a closeness to God in order for God to redeem the nation. The subsequent blessings of those fasts were that the United States survived the Civil War. And I can't help but think just a couple of years after it was over, the United States suddenly acquired Alaska, which was 2.5 times the size of Texas at a cheap cost of 2.5 cents an acre. Not a bad deal. Can anybody think of what happened in May of 1940? Because a very famous day of prayer and fasting was named on that day. It wasn't in the United States, but our cousins in England. 1940, in the spring, was when Nazi Germany had wiped out the Benelux countries, invaded, conquered France in a record time of 6 weeks, and had Britain on its heels. It had already captured Poland, taken over Czechoslovakia through diplomacy, Austria, had a non-aggression pact with Stalin. Britain was in a dangerous situation. They weren't even sure at that point if Hitler really was an enemy. There were different doves that were saying, we need to cut a deal with Hitler. Lloyd George, who is an ex-prime minister, said, Hitler is one of the a German I admire the most. And there were other people that were even in Churchill's cabinet. Churchill had just been given control of the country on the 10th of May. And he was amazed that some of his closest confidants and people were not, didn't have the desire to stand up to the German onslaught. So he was troubled. He said right along through there to his countrymen, the Battle of France is over. The Battle of Britain is yet to begin. But just days after that, the surviving French freedom fighters, 100,000, were trapped in a place, a peninsula called Dunkirk. And there were 400,000 British troops also stationed there. They were trapped. It was a total military disaster. And the German panzer tanks and army was fast encroaching and ready to rip them to shreds and capture the remnant. And if they had been captured, there would have been no defense against an invasion of Britain. And that would have tipped the balance of power in the favor of the Axis powers. It would have been over. The United States couldn't have taken on everybody else. Or it could be argued that way. In May, on May the 26th, the father of Queen Elizabeth II, who was the queen now, her father, King George VI, called for a day of fasting. Said the situation is so dire, we're in such a bad straits, this country is going ready to go under. If we don't have a miracle and we don't have it now, we're in serious, serious trouble. It was a national emergency. And so the prayer was proclaimed a day of fasting. I'm sorry, a day of prayer, but many, many people took it to that level of fasting. And the churches were packed in Britain. Westminster Abbey was jam-packed. Today you might find 50 or 100 people in it. But back then, everybody understood. It was a different generation that may have not been as close to God as perhaps they could have, should have been, but they at least believed in God. They weren't that secular, and they prayed all day. And there are pictures, and it's inspiring. People lined up in sidewalks for blocks trying to get into churches, cathedrals. And the subsequent blessing that followed was that there was a miracle. A miracle in the fact that for unknown reasons, Hitler ordered his troops to stop. And General von Rundstedt and other people could not understand how they could be on the verge of victory and have to stop. Now, the English Channel, historically, has been very, very dangerous. It just ripped up the Spanish Armada to shreds and changed the course of history in 1588. Later on, when Napoleon conquered most of Europe, he was on the shores of Normandy looking over, licking his chops, wanting to get Britain, and the sea would not cooperate. Choppy water would be impossible to do an amphibian landing. But in May 26th, and for the next few days of 1940, that sea became a sea of glass with a heavy fog that prevented the Luftwaffe from dive bombing and inflicting damage on what turned out to be the greatest evacuation on Earth. People from Britain came over in rowboats, tugboats, dinghies, canoes, anything that floated to get as many people off of Dunkirk as possible over in France. 50,000 were saved one day, 60,000 another, 40,000 another, until everybody was evacuated. It was an utter miracle. Would that have happened if the people did not humble themselves and ask God for a miracle? I don't know. Now, I've shown you examples here of fasting where it was a national emergency, or the church was maybe in a crisis, or there was a need for something to happen, an unseen hand from somewhere to intervene. What is a significant difference between the fast that Mr. Kubik is calling for, which we've pretty much accomplished, and other fasts of the past? What difference? Can anybody suggest? Curious. For a free trip to Hawaii for $100,000. What's the major difference between, I think, this fast and the ones of the past? It's incredibly. She's going to Hawaii, folks. You heard it right here. You're right. The thing is, this fast was called from a position of relative strength. I'm not trying to overestimate our situation, because if we just look to physical indicators and not to God, nothing works. Nothing good will happen. But we're not in the throes of depression. But to be able to be in the driver's seat with a media effort that's going very, very well, with the potential being unlimited. If God would take a person like we saw in 2 Chronicles 7 and say, wow, here's a sinner that's turned. I'm going to honor that repentance. I'm going to answer those prayers. If a collective group of people that were wayward from God said, these three armies are coming at us. We need help. We need you, God. If God will respond to that, how much more will He respond to people that are already trying to do the end time work, that are already doing well with media efforts and trying to budget and carefully look for and save for and give offerings occasionally for that effort? And they're already in sync, already trying to do the right thing, which I think we are. We're not perfect, but trying to do the right thing. That gets God's attention. To be able to not be pushing this effort from a position of being behind is enormously valuable. To me, that's significant. To me, that means as fast as was recently called for, tremendously exciting. To me, it's almost heretical to think that the work was over. When we see new people, we see the potential for so many more. And for us to be able to parallel some of the greatest surges that the work has ever seen from the past. I think it's exciting what's going on. Some people think, well, maybe we should be just getting ourselves ready. Take all of our time, money, and attention and work on ourselves. In reality, we grow when our hearts are in the work. And that is part of the commission. And it's mentioned in Matthew 24. And it's mentioned in Matthew 28. And it's to go to all the world. It was unique how it did through Mr. Armstrong. But that was then and now is now. And God may choose different other vehicles. When it says over in the book of Revelation 11, and you shall again go to different leaders and so forth. I don't know what that means. Has that been fulfilled, or is there something yet to happen in the future? Well, God will show us what's on His mind. He will magnify our efforts. He always has in the past. But when we collectively fast, we're asking for Him to be very active in our work for Him. I find that very, very encouraging. So let's strive to be synergistically in sync with what God is trying to do. That we ask God to bless this work, and that He will help our minds and our attitudes to be for it. Granted, we have other responsibilities, and we may, in discretionary time, be interested in different other extracurricular activities. There's nothing wrong with that, but the priorities have to be right. God is first, and His work is first, and our purpose to live His life is first, and all else follows after that. Well, let's be thankful. Let's take advantage of these opportunities. We don't know how long or how little of a time we have, but we know that we're on the verge of some tremendous impact with the doors that are opening up to this church, and it's important for us to walk through them and make the time count while we have the time in our grasp.